Ephesians chapter 1, today, sermon's entitled, Why We Can Love God, the Father's Love of Us. Read the first six verses of Ephesians 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. Have you ever suspected or known that somebody disliked you? You say, David, I mean, how did that affect how you related to the person that you thought disliked you? Or perhaps you would say, I knew they disliked me. How did that affect how you responded to them? I think of a kind of an amusing and possibly trivial example in my own life that taught me this lesson. When I was around 16, a friend and I used to go up to a gym nearby our house, and we were real gym rats. We would go every single day. And if you do that, you'll find that gyms have very interesting characters. The people, especially those who are there every day. And there was a fellow that I saw. He was a very tall and big Austrian guy. And when I saw him, he just seemed to be one of the most sour people I'd ever seen. He just had a perpetual scowl. And he looked at me with the scowl. And so I returned the scowl. And I noticed that as I returned the scowl got more intense. And so for the weeks that went by, whenever we passed each other, we exchanged wordless scowls and looks of contempt. And I wondered what he had against me and why he disliked me so. One day it occurred to me that since we had no reason to be scowling at each other, I may as well try the opposite. So the next time I saw him, I smiled at him and I greeted him. And immediately his face softened. And he broke out in a huge grin and greeted me. And soon after that, we were greeting, and in the weeks that followed, talking and laughing as if we had been old friends. And yet, what had made things so unpleasant just a few weeks ago, or previous to that, was that I was so certain that he disliked me, and undoubtedly, he thought the same. You see, if that's true on the level of human relationships, it's very true on the level of relating to God. I wonder how many people have the feeling and are convinced that God hates them and dislikes them and disapproves of them. A.W. Tozer wrote such an important article about 50 years ago, and this is one of the things he says there. He says, Satan's first attack upon the human race was his sly efforts to destroy Eve's confidence in the kindness of God. Do you hear that? Unfortunately for her and for us, he succeeded too well. Much Christianity since the days of Christ has also been grim and severe. And the cause has been the same, an unworthy or inadequate view of God. Instinctively, listen to what he says, we try to be like our God. And if he is conceived to be stern and exacting, so will we ourselves be. From a failure to properly understand God comes a world of unhappiness among good Christians even today. The Christian life is thought to be a glum, unrelieved, cross-carrying under the eye of a stern father who expects much and excuses nothing. He is austere, peevish, temperamental, and extremely hard to please. Tozer says, it is most important to our spiritual welfare that we hold in our minds a right conception of God. If we think of Him as cold and exacting, we shall find it impossible to love him, and our lives will be ridden with servile fear. If again we hold him to be kind and understanding, our whole inner life will mirror that idea. Friends, I think Tozer is exactly right. At the heart of why many believers really struggle to love God is a suspicion in their hearts that God cannot possibly love them. And you know, that's not entirely untrue. The Christian who's thinking like that is at least trying to be honest with some of the biblical evidence. Because, of course, doesn't the Bible say in Psalm 7:11 that God is angry with the wicked every day? Doesn't the Bible say in Ephesians 2 verse 3 that we are by nature children of wrath? Doesn't the Bible say in Psalm 130 that if he should mark iniquities, no one could stand, right? There's a genuine thread in the Bible that God does not like sinners. And only if you sentimentalize the God of the Bible into a harmless grandfather type, only if you sentimentalize him into a cosmic Father Christmas, can you get the idea that God will just love us for who we are. No strings attached. If you take the Bible seriously and read the whole Bible, you have to grapple with this problem. We are guilty before God. We stand guilty before God like an enemy of his. We're in danger of judgment. We're worthy of God's hatred and rejection, not his pleasure. But simultaneously, as Tozer says, how can we love a God who we are not sure loves us? And so what you find is to deal with that tension, people typically adopt two strategies. Some people decide to compare themselves to everyone else, particularly the worst sinners. And so they say, look, I'm no murderer, I'm no thief, I'm no chronic adulterer, I'm a pretty good guy. I think when all is said and done, if I'm placed next to Hitler and Stalin, God will think me a pretty good guy. But for those people, there's no wonder in God's love. There's no amazement, no amazing in grace, because they think of themselves as fairly lovable. You know, if God has got to choose between all these 7 billion, yeah, I think I'd probably be towards the top of the list. That's strategy one. Strategy two is people say, look, I know I'm a mess, but what I'm going to do is store up as many religious works as possible to balance out all the wrong I've done. And then I can overwhelm that bad with good. They know their sin is sinful, but they feel that they can somehow persuade God to love them by doing more good. Here's the thing. If you adopt either of those strategies, you can never be sure of God's love. You see, if the reasons for God loving you are what you have done, or how you compare to someone else, you can have no real assurance of God's love. And if that's the case, you will be hampered, if not crippled, in your love for God. No one can enjoy God who worries that God may have more reasons to hate me than love me. No one can love God who is neurotically living a life of spiritual accountancy, trying to gain credits with God and cover the debits. So, what do we do with it? What does the Bible tell us? If God is displeased with sinners to the point that he will send them eternally to a lake of fire, can he simultaneously delight in us? Isn't his love, like his justice, conditioned upon what we do, upon good and evil in us? Well, the answer is no. And what we read in Ephesians 1 is the answer. And what we read in Ephesians 1 is something that should set our souls to soaring and our feet to dancing. Because in these first 14 verses, we're going to find that God has chosen to love us for reasons outside of us. We're going to find that God's love for us does not rise with our goodness or fall with our badness. And what you're going to see over the next 3 weeks is how the Father has loved us in a particular way, how the Son has loved us in a particular way, and how the Spirit has loved us in a particular way. And each of these three ways are acts by God that open the door to loving him, that connect us with him so that we can love him, and assure us that we're in His favor and therefore we can love Him. And so it all comes back to that 1 John 4:19. We love Him because He first loved us. And so today we want to focus on how the Father has loved us from verses 3 to 6. And what you're going to see here is the two acts of love to the Father towards us that reveals this love of God for us. Let's begin in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Here's the first and the beginning of God's love for you and I. It's this. The Father loves us by selecting us. The Father loves us by selecting us. Do you notice that verse 3 is a verse of celebration? What's the first word you see there? Blessed. That's praised or blessed be God the Father. Why? Because He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Jesus Christ. What is a blessing? Isn't it a good thing? It's a thing that is to your health, to your good, to your happiness, to your flourishing, as the Bible would say, to your shalom. And so God has given you how many of those blessings? Every single one in Jesus Christ. So blessed be Him for how He's blessed us, or if I can paraphrase it, loved be God the Father who has loved us with every spiritual love in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So how did He do that? Verse 4 tells us the first of these loving works. What does it say? Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. The beginning of God's love for you as a believer was His selection of you. He chose you. Isn't it an act of love to choose somebody? When you're being picked for the teams, when you're still at school, and your friend kind of winks at you and says, yeah, come. You know, there's some love there. There's a friendship. When you choose somebody to be your friend, it's an act of love. And above all, when you get married, you court someone for marriage, you're choosing, you're selecting that person for that love relationship. So what did God choose us to? Did He choose us to service? Did He choose us to do things in the church? Well, the text will tell you, if you look at it. Look at the text. It says, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. And what's the next word you see there after the word world? It's the word that. That introduces a purpose clause. In other words, He's going to give you the purpose for His choice. Why did He choose you and me? What does your text say? He chose us that we should be holy and without blame before Him. Remember in Jude we saw recently, now unto Him is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. What's another word for appearing before God holy and blameless in His presence? Another word for that would be salvation. He chose you so you could be forgiven, cleansed of your sins, and stand before Him faultless. You say, is there any other text that tells us God has chosen us for salvation? 2 Thessalonians 2:13. You can turn there or you can listen to me read it. But Paul puts it very, very plainly in 2 Thessalonians 2:13. He says, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord. Here it is. Because God, from the beginning, before foundation of the world, chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. The first act of God, the first loving thing He did, is He chose you, Christian, to be a Christian. He chose you for Himself. Now, yes, there's means and there's agency by which that happens. Then, in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, the two agencies are the sanctification of the Spirit, He's going to draw you, and belief in the truth, that's your repentance and faith. But those two agencies still stand secondary to the first work, which is that He chose you. He chose you. God's first act of love to you was to choose you to be His child, to be saved from sin. Now that by itself should be cause for wonder and rejoicing. He selected you to be saved from the danger of your sin. He loved you and me enough to choose us. But it actually gets better. And it gets better as you look more closely. Because the natural question you should be asking is, why would he choose us? On what basis did he choose us? Why did he choose one over another? You see, if today you're a Christian, if you've believed on Christ, then God has chosen you. But what's the reason for that choice? The answer's in the text. Look again. What does it say? Verse 4. Just as he chose us, what's the next little phrase? In him. Who's the him there? Jesus Christ. Before the foundation of the world. Why or how did he choose you? Firstly, he chose you in his son, Jesus Christ. Christ means Messiah. And what does Messiah mean? Chosen one. Ultimate chosen one. And so the chosen one was the lens through which God could choose you. Do you remember at Jesus' baptism and in his transfiguration, God the Father spoke from heaven and he said something. What did he say? This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. How much does God love the Son? He delights in him. He rejoices in him. There is a Trinitarian dance that has been going on for ages as the Father delights in the Son and the Son in the Father, and the delight between them is the Spirit. And so you have this joy in heaven. Now, if he chose you in that Son, what did he see? He chose to see you through the lenses of the Son that he delighted in. You know, a few years ago, we took our children to see a movie, and it was an animated film, and it was one of those 3D ones. So they give you the 3D glasses. And one of my kids, they were pretty young, just decided they didn't like these glasses. So they watched the entire thing without the 3D. I don't know what they saw. It must have been this huge blur of stuff. But for 2 hours, this little one sat there. Interesting movie. Yeah, not very clear. And if that child had just put on those lenses, everything would have cleared up and become beautiful. Do you know that if God just saw you on your own, what would he have seen? An object of wrath. So you know what lenses he put on? The lenses of the Son in whom he delights. And as he looked at you in the Son in whom he delights, you know what he did? He loved you. He loved you before you were born. You see, that's how God could freely, unreservedly set his love upon you before you were on the scene and able to mess things up. And that's the meaning of the term that you see next, which is what? He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. God put those Christ lenses on before the world began to choose you. Now you see, some people take those words, before the foundation of the world, and they reason, and I think it's very natural to reason this way. They say, oh, well, this must mean that God, before the world was created, looked ahead of time and saw that I would believe. And so he saw that, and he loved that, and that's why he chose me. But you see, friends, even though it's very logical to think that way, it seems to miss the point of what Paul's trying to prove. What Paul is trying to do here is show you that God's love for you was not dependent on something you would do, even something he could see ahead of time that you would do. Because all that does is shifts the time frame of when you and I do something good and God loves us on the basis of that. You understand? If all we're doing is saying, well, I did the right thing and God saw that long ago, that isn't very comforting. But on the other hand, if the point here is to say, before you were on the scene, before you were able to do good or evil, God knew ahead of time and loved you before the foundation of the world. In fact, that's exactly how Paul uses the phrase in Romans 9, where he speaks of Jacob and Esau, and listen to how he puts it. He says, for though her sons had not been born yet or done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to election might stand, not from works, but from the one who calls. You see the idea? The whole purpose of saying before the foundation of the world is to eliminate you. So that if you're saying, no, but he must love me because I did this, or he must hate me because I didn't do this, the Bible is saying, forget about you. Before the world was created, before the Father said, let there be light, the Father chose to seek your good. He chose to identify himself with you. He chose to take pleasure in you. He chose to put on those Christ lenses. In fact, the text gives you some other reasons why he chose us. Have a look in your text, verse 4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame, before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Why did he do this? Notice then in the end of verse 4, what's the prepositional phrase? In love. And the best idea there is to take the comma out, as many commentators think, so that how it would read is that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love having predestined us to adoption. He did it out of love. There's a third reason there in the text. Look at verse 5, at the end of verse 5. What was this according to? What drove him? What motivated him? According to the good pleasure of his will. You know what that means? Because he wanted to. Because it pleased him. He delighted to do it. And look at verse 6. Why did he do it? To the praise of the glory of his grace. So just look at that list for a moment. He chose you in his Son. He chose you in love. He chose you according to his own will. And he chose you to the praise of his glory. Now let me ask you, how many of those four reasons includes you? How many of those four reasons are something you or I did? In love, according to the pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, in his Son. How much of this is you and me? You know, the wonderful thing here is this has nothing to do with conditions you and I met. It's nothing that I did to attract God. It's nothing that you and I did to draw him. It's something that he did. You say, but wait a minute, David. Didn't God choose us because we chose him? Well, John 15, verse 16 actually says the opposite. You have not chosen me, but I've chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit. God loved us not because of conditions we met. You know, you hear the term unconditional love thrown around. And really, unconditional love, the way it's used in our culture, pretty much is a sentimental idea. But we can genuinely say that God's choice of us is unconditional, and we don't mean it's groundless, we don't mean it's whimsical or arbitrary or baseless. It's not just a capricious act that is irrational. Don't you think that God, the wisest of all beings, has the best reasons for what he does? But the liberating, freeing thing is that this reason and this love is not something based on you and me. It's not something that is contingent on my worthiness. And here's the thing that should set your soul to soaring. If God unconditionally sets his love upon you before all worlds, two things follow. Nothing you can do can increase his love for you, and nothing you can do can decrease his love for you. Why? Because it wasn't based on you. It was based in his Son. He looked at you in Christ, and out of the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, in love, he said, I'm going to love this one in my Son. You see, instead of causing debate and hostilities in Christianity, as you find about this doctrine, do you notice that every time the Bible references it, it references it in an atmosphere of praise and love and joy? It's never an aspect of, well, I don't know what you believe about that, and I'm sure that's not quite just. Instead, you see the attitude of Scripture is, this frees us. Oh, what a liberating thing to know that while I was still in sin, God could love me. He loved me before I was born, before I could begin offending him, before I could begin accruing demerit before God. He set his love upon me. There's nothing more freeing, more humbling than God's choice to love you before you could become unlovable, before you could become detestable. You say, I don't really understand this. But the Bible never asks you and I to uncover the doctrine or the philosophy of election. The Bible doesn't tell us to explain the justice of God. The Bible simply says this is the beginning of God's love for us. And that's how we should take it. This is the beginning of His love. We now love Him because He first loved us. There's nothing more humbling or freeing. And you know, the Bible wants us to see it in that atmosphere. You know, we're really missing the point when we start saying, well, I just don't know how that's fair. You know, it's like this. I'm often amazed that my wife chose me. I mean, she is a beautiful, incredible, intelligent, godly woman. And sometimes I just think, it must have been a mix-up somewhere, you know, and there's some really sharp, handsome guy out there going, what happened to my life? You know, and I'm amazed that she chose me. I really am. But that's where it stops. You see, I've never had this conversation with her. You know, hon, I don't know how it's fair that you chose me and not all these others. When I think about all the other good guys who could have enjoyed marriage with you, it's just seemingly not fair to me that you chose me. If I should do that, what should she say to me? Probably something like, David, do you need to lie down? You see, friends, if you believe in Christ, then God has chosen you. Isn't that enough for you? Shall not the judge of the earth do right? Does he not do all things well? He certainly does. Of course, some people wonder not about other people's election, but their own. And to this, Spurgeon rightly said, many people want to know their election before they look to Christ, but this is impossible. It is only to be discovered by looking to Jesus. If you desire to ascertain your own election, after the following manner, you can assure your heart before God. This is what he says. Do you feel yourself to be a lost, guilty sinner? Go straight to the cross of Christ and tell Jesus so. And tell him that you have read in the Bible, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Tell him that he has said, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Look to Jesus and believe in him, and you shall make proof of your election directly. For as surely as you believe, you are elect. If you will give yourself wholly up to Christ and trust him, then you are one of God's chosen ones. But if you stop and say, I want to know first whether I am elect, you do not know what you are asking. Go to Jesus just as you are, in all your guilt. Leave all curious inquiry about election alone. Go straight to Christ and hide in his wounds, and you shall know your election. The assurance of the Holy Spirit shall be given to you, and you shall be able to say, I know whom I've believed, and am persuaded that he's able to guard until that day that which I've committed unto him. And then Spurgeon says, Christ was at that everlasting council. He's talking about the Father, Son, and Spirit. He can tell you whether you were chosen or not, but you cannot find it out any other way. Go and put your trust in him, and his answer will be, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I've continued my faithfulness to you. And there will be no doubt about his having chosen you when you've chosen him. The Father's love for us. He loved us by selecting us. But the verse goes further. Verse 5. Look what he says, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in the beloved. The Father loves us by selecting us, but he has secondly, his second act of love is this, the Father loves us by securing us, by securing us. Notice your text says he predestined us, and it's not to heaven or hell, it's predestined us to adoption. In choosing you, what did God decide? Ahead of time, he decided that he was going to include you in his family by Jesus Christ. And so your destination before the foundation of the world is to be in God's family. Now, yes, there's other things that have to happen in between that. Calling, repentance, faith, regeneration. But the point here is this. Included in God's selection of you was a plan to adopt you and make you his child. Now look, adoption was probably not a Hebrew thing. It was probably a Roman thing. Because in the Hebrew world, essentially there was no adoption. You had levirate marriage. You had ways in which people were taken care of. But in the Roman world, you did. And to be adopted in Scripture means this. You're given the full legal rights of an inheritance. Everything that belongs to a child through a physical relationship is now recognized to be true of you. And so this was the moment when a Roman father, even if it was his physical son, he would now adopt his physical son and confer on him the full status of being a son. And if he wasn't his physical son, it would still be the same thing. He would confer on him all the rights of being a son and a child. And here's the thing. Who's God's firstborn natural son? Christ. And what does adoption mean? It means that you now are included in that, and he adopts you in Christ, and his relationship with you mimics his relationship with his son. Your relationship with the Father is now as close and as secure as Christ's is with the Father. As certain as the Son's position is with the Father, now becomes yours because by an adoption ceremony, all that's true of the firstborn becomes true of you. And so, when the Bible says that he predestined you to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, he's saying what God does, what the Father does, is he sets his love on you and he says, not only am I choosing you, I'm securing you in a relationship that mimics my relationship with my own firstborn son. Do you remember that John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, came to this understanding when he finally realized union with Christ? He was battling to know, could I really, really be saved? And he writes, one day as I was passing into the field with dashes on my conscience, fearing all, yet that all was not right, suddenly this sentence fell upon my soul, your righteousness is in heaven. And I thought I saw with the eyes of my soul Jesus Christ at God's right hand. There was my righteousness. Wherever I was, whatever I was doing, God could not say of me that I lacked his righteousness, for that was ever before him. Moreover, I saw that it was not my good frame of heart that made my righteousness better, nor yet my bad frame that made my righteousness worse, for my righteousness was Jesus Christ himself, the same yesterday, today, and forever. You understand why this is so wonderful? Because whatever the Son is to the Father, you now are included in that. It's a secure relationship. Have you ever thought of a relationship where there was no security? What would happen in families if children could lose their status as children any time? I mean, picture telling your kids, you know, if you don't eat your food, you're not my son. I mean, imagine those dinners. I mean, the fear, the intimidation. You know, the whole reason why marriages are bound by covenants in which we say, I will be with you till death do us part, is precisely so that within that security, there's a thriving, flourishing relationship. The thing is not conditional and subject to failure at any moment. And so what the Bible tells us is God puts us in Christ and he locks this relationship with at least five locks, and I'll list them out for you. Number one, the Father does not and will not condemn us. There's now no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. You know why? Because who was condemned for us? Christ was condemned for us on the cross. He was made a curse for us. Will Jesus ever be condemned a second time? No. In fact, Hebrews 6, the passage that's often quoted to teach that you can lose your salvation, precisely teaches this point. Jesus will not go to the cross a second time. And so there is no way to be saved if supposedly you could lose it. Because he's not going to die for you again. He's been condemned once, and if you're in him, you're saved. No condemnation. second lock on that relationship. The Father is for us and not against us. Neither tribulation, persecution, accusation can remove us from Him. Why? Because He's fundamentally for us and not against us. The way the Father sees the Son is that of His beloved, and He's for Him, and you are now adopted into that relationship. Lock number three is the Father pledges that He will never forsake the relationship. Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And in John 10:28, Jesus says of the sheep, I give to them eternal life, they shall never perish, and neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. And then He says, my Father, who is greater than all, and gave them to me, no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Lock number four is that the Father has reserved our inheritance and guaranteed our glorification in Christ. Remember 1 Peter 1:4, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God unto salvation through faith. Reserved. And lock number five, the Father then seals us with the indwelling Holy Spirit. He puts a seal in us, and that seal is His own Spirit. He takes a permanent residence in us, and that deposit that God leaves with us dramatically announces, I'm not going to abandon you, and I'm going to leave myself with you until my Son comes to fetch you. In fact, you're in Ephesians, look at chapter 4, verse 30, where He says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. If you believe in the Father's love, how will that influence your relationship with Him? How would influence your relationship with God in terms of when you pray, how often you read the Word, your attitude in coming to church? If you believe that God is overwhelmingly for you in Christ, that He chose you before you could mess things up, that He's secured you in this adopted relationship with Jesus, that changes the relationship from trying to placate Him into one of pleasing Him. It changes the relationship from one of fear and one of merit and one of trying to earn His favor to one of pleasure and one of joy. And here again, what Tozer says about God being easy to live with. And ask yourself as you hear these words whether or not that is your conception of God. He says this, the truth is that God is the most winsome of beings and His service one of unspeakable pleasure. He is all love, and those who trust Him need never know anything but that love. He is just indeed and will not condone sin, but through the blood of the everlasting covenant, He is able to act towards us exactly as if we had not sinned. Towards the trusting sons of men, His mercy will always triumph over justice. Now listen to this. Is this what you experience? The fellowship of God is delightful beyond all telling. He communes with His redeemed ones in an easy, uninhibited fellowship that is restful and healing to the soul. He's not sensitive or selfish nor temperamental. What He is today, we shall find Him tomorrow and the next day and the next year. He is not hard to please, though He may be hard to satisfy. He expects of us only what He has first Himself supplied. He is quick to mark every simple effort to please Him. He is just as quick to overlook imperfections when He knows we meant to do His will. He loves us for ourselves and values our love more than galaxies of new created worlds. How good it would be if we could learn that God is easy to live with. He remembers our frame and knows that we are dust. He may sometimes chasten us, it is true, but even this He does with a smile, the proud, tender smile of a father who's bursting with pleasure over an imperfect but promising son who's coming every day to resemble the one whose child he is. Some of us are religiously jumpy and self-conscious, because we know God sees our every thought and is acquainted with all our ways, and we need not be, because because He is the sum of all patience and the essence of goodwill. We please Him most, not by frantically trying to make ourselves good, but by throwing ourselves into His arms with all our imperfections and believing that He understands everything and loves us still. Do you believe that? Or is today your Christian life a mixture of works and grace, trying to merit on the one hand just to be sure, and then trusting and believing on the other hand? Is it a mixture of saying, well, I don't want that sentimental Christianity, so I'm going to embrace this kind of tough cerebral Christianity, and then finding you really can't live in that cold place? In other words, are you a Christian moth that you draw close to God, and as you draw close to Him, the brightness of His holiness illuminates your sin, and because you're not thinking Ephesians 1, you withdraw and you go out, and as you go out, it gets chilly again. You say, I wish I was close to God, and so you draw back in, but as you draw back in, there's the holiness again, showing up your sin, and you say, I can't stand it here, and I draw back out. Guilt and drawing in, and guilt and drawing in, and that's a moth Christian life. And the answer is Ephesians 1. He loves me because He loves me. He loves me because He's chosen to in Christ. I don't have the reasons for that. But this I do know, He doesn't love me because of something that I've done. If you're hoping that He will love you for something you've done, you've set your hope in the wrong place. And it will fail you again and again. If you're willing to allow that God could love you for His own reasons, you're in the right place. C.S. Lewis once said, on the whole, God's love for us is a much safer subject to think about than our love for Him. And isn't it strange that some people think that the Father dislikes us and the Son has kind of rescued us from the Father? But who was it who sent the Son to be the Savior of the world? Who so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son? It was the Father. It was the Father who loved us before the world and chose us in His Son according to His pleasure and to His praise. And so, friends, if you've been thinking of God's attitude to you as I thought of my Austrian gym companion, then stop. Look into Ephesians 1 and see a friendly countenance. See the Father of Ephesians 1 is the Father of the prodigal son, the Father of the eternal, beautiful Son. And so then we can love Him because He first loved us. Amen? Let's pray. Our Lord, we pray that we would read these scriptures carefully and dig into them and delight in them and not shy away from the beauty of Your sovereign, kind love to us. Father, we don't need to understand it. We can simply embrace it, tell others of it, preach the gospel to all men, knowing that, as we read Spurgeon say, whoever comes to You and comes to Christ and believes, he finds he has been chosen. So what a freeing thought, what a wonderful thing that You've reserved the prerogative to Yourself so that we are liberated from the chains of our own performance and can place all the praise on You. Now, Lord, help us to internalize this and believe it. We pray Your Spirit will illuminate it to us, that it's more than just words, but it will change our hearts. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.